Here, Brother Harold, the second speaker, and then Brother Milo will be the last speaker this afternoon. Now, I'm never afraid to tell that I'm ignorant and dumb. Brother Milo, you got me all mixed up in what you want these folks to bring. You want them to bring that little flat record about like a piece of paper and so big around? Or do you want them to bring that old thing like a tin can with both ends cut out? Which you want them to bring?
Let's have a little flat round.
A little flat round. Boy, when I was a boy, they used to call a phonograph. That record was like a tin can.
Never saw it. Well,
I found out anyway. Hebrews chapter 11. While I was here for 2 weeks, I spoke on the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I want to remind you of something that I spoke on at that time when you read the Epistle to the Hebrews. It is not known to whom it was written, but it is thought that it was written to a small assembly in Jerusalem. Whoever it was written to, they were very familiar with Judaism and its rites. And don't ever forget this, and it will add a lot of wonderful things and revelation to the Epistle to the Hebrews. When this epistle was written, that magnificent temple still stood in Jerusalem. Judaism was still being carried on. Literal sacrifices were still being offered. Priests were officiating as they officiated in the Old Testament. And the Jew had to make up his mind, am I going to go on with that which my fathers have had for 1,500 years? Am I going on to that which God gave my fathers? Am I going on with that which I can see, which I can handle? Or am I going to give that all up and step out in faith? When you read the Epistle to the Hebrews, don't forget the temple and Judaism were still being carried out. This epistle was written in the year A.D. 64. That temple was destroyed in the year A.D. 70. And for 6 years after this epistle was written, that was still going on. Now, why did the Spirit of God make such a lineup of faith just to get them to, by faith, leave that which they could see by sight? Now, start with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Verse 8, by faith Abraham. Now, first of all, it tells us what faith is. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's a wonderful thing to have conviction. If there's one thing that the people of God need in 1962, it's conviction regarding these things. Most people go where they go. Most people do what they do because of convenience. And it's a wonderful thing to find people that have conviction. And faith is the conviction of things not seen. Then next it tells what faith does, how it functions, and what it produces. Now, faith takes the most ordinary men and women in the world and transforms them into the mightiest men and women for God. The difference between a poor, weak sinner and a mighty saint is what faith can work in that soul. What it produces and how it works. Now, we start in with a man named Abel, and there was the man that offered. And for faith to have any basis whatsoever, it must have an offering, a perfect sacrifice. That's the start of everything. Then the next thing was the walk, Enoch. By faith, Enoch walked. Then by faith, Noah, he went to work. Then by faith, Abraham, he became the pilgrim and the stranger. Now that's God's perfect order. The start of everything must be the offering. Next is the walk. Next is the work. And next is the pilgrim and the stranger. That's still God's order. If you don't have the offering of Christ as the foundation for everything, there's no need of walking like a Christian. There's no need of working like a Christian. There's no need of living like a Christian. Now remembering that, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. Now why did the Spirit of God pick out this particular man to write to these Hebrews about? Why didn't he speak about the faith of Adam? Very striking that he didn't speak about the faith of Adam. I am sure that Adam's going to be in heaven. But do you know if he'd have spoken about the faith of Adam, they'd say, well, that doesn't mean anything to us. You know, Adam was an unusual man. He came forth from the handiwork of God. He didn't come into existence like us. He was a different man from us entirely. So why bring up the faith of Adam? But the Spirit of God knew that, and he didn't speak of the faith of Adam. He spoke of the first man that came into this world exactly like those Hebrews came in. The Spirit of God knows how to shut the mouth of every bit of opposition. When it comes to the question of election, in Romans 9, he first of all takes up the question of Ishmael and Isaac. And the rebellious Jew would argue, well, what does that prove? They were born of different mothers. They were born at different times. They were born of different parents. What does that prove? On the question of election. So the Spirit of God, foreseeing that, says, I'll shut every mouth. So he took up Jacob and Esau. There was no difference in their birth. There was no difference in their parentage. They were born of the same parents. They were born seconds apart. And the Spirit of God shut their mouth when it came to the question of election. And the Spirit of God did not choose the faith of Adam, but he chose the faith of Abel. What did Abel do? Well, you Jews, you're used to that temple over there, and you think that's the only place to offer a sacrifice. I want to tell you about a man that had no temple. He had no tabernacle. He had no Judaistic priest. This man had none of those rituals. He had none of those ceremonies. And this man offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. If they would believe their own scriptures, they would see that it was possible for a man to offer a sacrifice that you didn't have to go to the temple, that you did not have to go to the priest, and they would see how this wonderful type was fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next wonderful thing about Abel was this. He was the first man to ever offer a sacrifice. He had no example to follow. He had no precedent set before him. He couldn't look and see, well, now so-and-so did this and so did that. This man had to act on the basis of faith and faith alone. Then the next thing we have, Enoch. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now here's a man who walked. Now as you look at these men, hear the wonderful lessons they teach. Abel saw far ahead, and he beheld the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Enoch, he looked far ahead, and he saw the Lord Jesus descending from heaven with a shout. Noah, he looked far ahead, and he saw the judgment that was to come. Abraham, he looked ahead, and he was looking for the city, the glory of God. Moses, he looked, and he saw him. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. And those are the wonderful lessons these men teach. Now let me ask you, why did Enoch walk with God? Well, who's his father? Go back to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. Verse 18, Genesis 5 and verse 18. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. Do you know what Jared's name means? There is the first glimpse of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jared's name means he shall come down, or the descendant. And there in that man's name is the first revelation and the first glimpse of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. He shall come down, or he is the descendant. And Jared is the revelation of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And Enoch shows what effect the coming of the Lord Jesus should have in your life and mine. What effect should it have? It should have the effect of creating within our breast a desire to walk with God. We sometimes forget this. Do you think those Old Testament saints lived in a much better environment than we do? Do you think it is? Enoch lived in a world just like we live in. He rubbed elbows with the ungodly every day. And I tell you, he wasn't afraid to preach. Coming of the Lord Jesus with his saints was known in Enoch's day. He not only knew it, but he preached it. He preached the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And he lived in a world just like you. And he told them that he was coming to convince them of all their ungodly deeds and all their ungodly acts that they had committed in an ungodly manner. And 5 times in Jude, he repeats that word ungodly to the generation he preached to. But it was a sense from the knowledge of the coming again of the Lord Jesus that caused this man to walk with God. Jared revealed the fact that Jesus is coming. Enoch revealed the truth of what power and what effect that wonderful truth should have in your life and mine. Then the third one was Noah, and he goes to work. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Now remember this, Noah was a saved man before he started to work. Noah didn't start to work to get saved. Noah was saved before he started to work. But I want to call your attention to what faith wrought in this man's soul. You think the world was for him? You think the world encouraged him? You think the world were in hearty accord with what he was doing? Indeed, they were not. That silly man, having the foolish idea that a flood is coming, that foolish man that would build a 450-foot boat on dry land. Only 8 souls believe what this man did and believe what this man preached. And don't forget, there were millions of men on the face of the earth at that time. How few people realize what was really the condition when the flood came? It was 1,700 years nearly from the day of Adam's creation until the flood came. The book of Genesis covers 2,311 years of the 4,000 years in the Old Testament. All the rest of it, from Exodus 1 to Malachi the end, only covers 1,689 years. And then the remarkable thing is, the first 5 chapters in Genesis covers a period of 1,656 years. And there were millions of people on the face of the earth, for that's the way people multiply. Here's our nation, and we're not quite 200 years old yet. And we have multiplied from practically nothing to nearly 200 million people in 200 years. How many people would be on the face of the earth in 1,700 years? And here was a man. And in the face of the world's opposition, and in the face of the world's ridicule, and in face that nobody would have anything to do with him, this man had faith in the living God to go ahead and do what he did. I'll admit our growth has been speeded up by immigration, but still, how many men would there be on the earth at the end of 1700 years? And then a remarkable statement. Prepared an ark to the saving of his house. I'd like to ask you a question. How many children did Abraham have when he started to build that ark? How many children did Noah? Thank you, Mrs. McGee. I saw her head nodding. I said Abraham instead of Noah. She's under instruction to do that. By faith, Noah. How many children did he have? He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. How many children did he have in his house when he started to work? What an act of absolute faith. He not only had faith in the fact that there was a flood coming, but he also had faith in the fact that he was going to have a house. He did not have one baby when he started to work, and he worked on that ark 20 years before Shem was ever born. That's how remarkable faith is. Believed in a coming judgment, believed in a coming flood, started a work for the saving of his house when he did not have even one son in it. You know, faith is a wonderful thing, isn't it? My, what faith can do. And then by faith, Abraham. By faith, Abraham. When he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance to obey, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. You go back to Acts chapter 7. Let's go back to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 2. And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Sharon, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Now, why did God tell him that? Why didn't God let him stay right in his land, amongst his own kith and kin, and in his own country? You know what God wanted to know? He wanted to know, Abraham, do you love me better than your kindred? Do you love me better than your country? He was putting the man to the test. Get thee out from thy kindred and from thy country. Why did he tell these Hebrews this? Here were these Hebrews. If they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they lost their nationality, they lost their standing, they lost their relationships. And he was telling them, have you got the courage to do what Abraham did? It cost Abraham everything. It cost him his country. It cost him his kindred. And Abraham went out. You know, he was the father of that Hebrew nation. And here were these Hebrews centuries after, and they were faced with the predicament and the problem. Are we, who are saved in this later generation, are we going to have the conviction, and are we going to have the courage that our father Abraham had? And then they read that wonderful thing. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. And you know, they could tell those Hebrews this wonderful thing about Abraham. He went out when he knew not where. He believed God when he knew not how. And he believed God when he knew not why. That's what they say about Abraham. He believed God when he went out when he didn't know where he was going. He believed God when he said he was going to have a son and he didn't know how it was going to happen. And he believed God when he knew not why, because God told him to take that son and offer him up. A man who had believed God when he knew not where, when he knew not how, and he knew not why. That's believing God. And this is the example he held up to these Hebrews in this epistle. And you can say more about Abraham. Here we have the fact that Abraham went out. You get to Genesis 12 and Abraham went down. You get to Genesis 13, and he went up, and he went on. That's the history of most of us, isn't it? We went out, we went down, we went up, and we went on. That's the history of Abraham. Now think of what it meant for this man. What do you suppose it said about him? When he told them he was going to leave Ur of the Chaldees, what do you suppose they said? Well, just where is this land? Don't have the slightest idea. You have a road map to tell you the road. No, I don't know the road. Have you ever seen any merchandise or goods come back from it? No, I've never seen a caravan come back with goods from that land. How do you know such a land exists? Well, how did he know? He was reaching out into the unseen. He had no atlas he could turn to for a description. How can you get a description of a land when you don't know where it is? How can you go to a land when you don't know where it lies? How can you form a pathway to the land where you don't know which direction to go? He must have looked like a fool, mustn't he? But out he goes. By faith, he obeyed. He did not need to know where the land was. He didn't need to know what the land was like. All he needed to know was the God who made him the promise. That's all he needed to know, by faith. And the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews could say to those men that lived in that day, have you got the faith and the conviction to do what your father Abraham did? And then you go over to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And here he's in the land. Verse 6 of Genesis 12, and Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem unto the plain of Moab. And the Canaanite was then in the land. Why does it say that? Well, do you know what Abraham was thinking? How have I bettered myself? There were heathen over where I came from. There are heathen here. How have I bettered myself? I don't see where I've bettered myself in any way. Same ungodly people over here that I had over there. How have I bettered myself? But notice the next verse. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Up to that time, he'd been basing all his actions on God's promise that he'd show him the land. But now, he's going to give him the land. And then a little later on, he says, I'll give it to your seed forever. And again, the question comes up, how many children did Abraham have? He didn't have a one. Faith's a wonderful thing. But here's what I call your attention to. Verse 7, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west. I want to ask you a question. Abraham was a very wealthy man. Was it because he lacked the money that he built only a tent? Did he have the money to buy a beautiful estate, build a magnificent home, and settle down? Was it because he lacked the money that he didn't do this? Why did he just go in a tent? It's a strange thing to see a very wealthy man lodging in just a tent, isn't it? The first thing the average wealthy man wants to do is build a piece of land, build a beautiful home, settle down. But Abraham didn't do it. Do you know something? Abraham was the first pilgrim and stranger this world ever saw. When it came to Noah coming forth from the ark, God did not send him forth to be a pilgrim and a stranger. When Noah came forth, he says, you go back and you replenish that earth and you're to be the master over it. But he soon found out how good a master he was. He couldn't control himself. His history ends with being drunk. Here we have the man. And God, for the first time, the world sees a pilgrim and a stranger. God sent Abraham into that land. He says, you have nothing to do with its politics. You have to have nothing to do with its business. You are to go into that land and show them the blessings and the privileges of knowing the living God. You are to manifest God to that ungodly people in which you dwell. A rich man living in a tent is a wonderful testimony to an unsaved world around. Now turn to Psalm 39 and verse 12. Psalm 39, verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee. Isn't it a wonderful thing that strangership throws you into such wonderful company? I am a stranger with thee. You know, we all were once strangers to him. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. But the wonderful thing is, we who were once a stranger to him now have the high and the holy privilege of being a stranger with him. That's Abraham. Now, we've spoken of four men who have lived. Now I want to see how people die. Go back to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Verse 13, these all died in faith. Isn't that a wonderful way to die? What's the import of that wonderful statement? The promises of God to this people had not been fulfilled. But did their faith waver? Abraham, God's promise has not been fulfilled to that man in 1962, has it? Abraham, today, is still resting upon the promise of God. God promised that man that land to his seed and to his seed forever. Do you think that promise is going to be fulfilled? These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Even death itself, even though the promises had not been fulfilled, did not cause their faith to waver in the least. Now I want to take you to somebody else that says something about them far off. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. How about you and how about me? Which class are we in? Are we in that class that cannot see afar off? Or are we in that class that see the promises, we embrace them, we're persuaded of? Why did these people not see afar off? Because they hadn't done the things mentioned before. They had not added to their faith virtue and the virtue knowledge and all those things. They were people that had not gone on, and they were people who had not grown, and they were people who had not lived in the things of God. And because of that, they could not see afar off. That you and I see to it that we keep our vision keen and that we are able to see afar off. Then you go on down the chapter. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph. Here we see how people act when they die in faith. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph. What did Jacob do when he did that? You know, it's one of the most amazing things in the Word of God to see what this man did. He was giving to the sons of Joseph a possession back in the land of Canaan. He was giving them a portion in God's land. But where was he when he did it? Was he in Canaan? Or was he in Egypt? He was in Egypt. And he was giving away to a following generation things which he did not actually possess himself. He was not even in the land of Canaan when he gave to those boys a possession in the land. He had real faith, didn't he? Then the next thing it said about this man, and worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff. He's the only man in the entire Grand Westminster Abbey of Hebrews 11 of whom it is said he worshipped. He's the only man in the entire list of whom it is said he worshipped. Why did he worship? Because he was the worst character in the list. And it's the ungodly sinner and those sunk in the depths of sin that know what it is to worship. 'Tis we, O Lord, whom thou hast shown the deadly bitterness of sin, we who delivering grace have known, may fitly bring thank offerings in. And at the end of the journey, he said to his sons by his bedside, the blessings of thy father hath prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills. I think that's the most beautiful language that ever came from human lips. I just like to repeat that verse in Genesis 49. The beauty of the verse, and this man on his deathbed telling that to his sons, the blessings of thy father hath prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills. And then the next man died. Verse 22. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of two things. Of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. Now not very many men do that. It's a wonderful statement. Who was he? The Prime Minister of Egypt. That wonderful statement shows what? Egypt had no attraction to him. What's Egypt famous for? The wonderful way they buried him. The tombs they provided. What would they have provided for the man who'd done so much for the land of Egypt? And Joseph knew of something far grander than having his bones rest in an Egyptian tomb, having people come along 3,000 or 4,000 years later and dig them out. He knows something far grander than that. He made mention of the departure of the children of Israel, and he gave commandment concerning his bones. He did not want his bones, even though he was prime minister of Egypt, resting in that land. He knew of a better place back in the land of God. If Joseph teaches the child of God one thing, it is this. There's something greater than what Egypt has to offer. There's something greater than what this world has to offer. You know, Joseph teaches this wonderful lesson. He was like a ship at sea. And every child of God is like a ship at sea. A ship at sea, a ship is built to be at sea. And everything is lovely as long as the ship is in the sea. But the moment the sea begins to get into the ship, then everything is wrong. And that's like a child of God in this world. We are meant to be here, and that's our mission. But the minute the world begins to get into the child of God, then that is all wrong. But here's this man. By faith, Joseph gave commandment concerning his bones. And the wonderful thing is, you turn to Exodus 13, it says in one verse, God led the people, and the next verse they said they took Joseph's bones. Wasn't that a grand thing to have when you want a 40-year journey? A coffin and some bones in the midst. I often wonder what the world said about that nation of Israel. There was the ark, and there was that coffin. And I venture to say the world said that the craziest bunch of people I ever saw, they have a coffin and an ark. And they value that coffin above everything else. Think of it. 40 years. And all the journey, a coffin in their midst. Child of God, that coffin teaches this wonderful lesson. They had the memorial of their great deliverer with them every step of the journey. Do we have a memorial of our great deliverer with us every step of the journey? Now Joseph gave commandment regarding his bones. Thank God Our wonderful Savior gives the commandment revealing an empty tomb. An empty tomb. The story is told of a man in India once viewing a wonderful procession. He was a stranger to what was going on. And he said to an Indian, he said, "What is all the excitement about? What's the great procession for?" Well, he said, "You know, we've just discovered a bone of the great Prophet Muhammad. And we're having this wonderful parade showing that we found the bone of the great prophet." And you know what the Christian said? He said the people of God would weep their eyes out if they ever found one bone of our wonderful Savior. We would, wouldn't we? Joseph gave commandments concerning his bones. They had the memorial of their great deliverer with them. Every step of the journey. And child of God, you and I have an empty tomb and a large supper to have the memorial of our great deliverer with us every step of the journey. Abel offered, Enoch walked, Noah worked, Abraham the pilgrim and the stranger, Jacob and Joseph and the others, all died in faith. Death itself, even though the promises were not fulfilled, they were still the precious promises of God. Child of God, faith is a wonderful thing. How do you suppose you got it? You know, you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are you saved through faith. And there's always a contention. Now, which is the gift of God? Is it grace or is it faith? For by grace are ye saved through faith. Just what is the gift of God? Is it grace? Is it salvation? Or is it faith? Which is it? Well, Peter leaves no question to you having obtained life, precious faith. How did you get it? It shows that we never have had it all the time. It shows that it's something we've obtained. And like precious faith is the wonderful gift of God.